Of course, chapter 3 of Genesis gives us the fall of humanity and the first man, Adam. I just want to pick up in verse 7, after the fall. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where art thou?" Or "Where are you?" in this particular translation. All right, Luke chapter 1. Going to this morning, we obviously considered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and often referred to as Easter. And we're going to read about Christmas here. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then the 19th chapter of Luke, a verse that you could quote, I'm sure, most of us. Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Man, when we think of humanity and man in general, is often searching. I think all around the world today there are people who are searching. Typically, man doesn't find what he's searching for. He searches for a variety of things. He searches for joy. Think of the number of people around the world who would like to have joy or peace. Many would like to have riches, and they search for them, but they never find them. Some would like to find pleasure, and they find it, but it's only temporary, and it seems to vaporize, and they're searching again the very next day. Some would like power. Some would like possessions. And often man thinks he finds what he's after, and it seems to just kind of run through his fingers, and it's gone. So if you look at the society around us, you find a lot of people just constantly searching, 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 never finding, certainly never finding peace and satisfaction and meaning without God and without the Lord Jesus. The interesting thing is that God invites man to seek Him. But we find that man does not seek God. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." That's God's invitation for man to be a God seeker. And man is seeking everything else but. But then we read, "There is none that seeketh after God." Romans chapter 3. Now, in the life of the Lord Jesus, we find those who were seeking Him often just for the benefits. You know, He could feed them, He could heal them, He could provide things for them. But when the things got difficult and the persecution began, they began to peel away from Him, to ultimately, he said to the disciples, are you going to leave also? So they weren't real seekers in the real sense of the word, as God was inviting man to seek God. The amazing thing about the gospel and the amazing thing about the scripture is that it informs us that God is a seeker and God seeks man. He invites man to seek him, but man does not. So God seeks man. This is an amazing thing if you stop and think about it. Man who turned his back on God, man who walked away from God, man who wants to live without God, man who wants no responsibility toward God, and man who has only brought his maker shame, God seeks him and wants to bring him back and to reconcile him to himself. The human nature would say, look, let's just start over. Let's just kind of wipe that out and we'll start over. But God did not do that. God is seeking, and even in the garden, that's why I read that text, it is God who takes the initiative. Adam and Eve are hiding, which when you think about it, is a little silly, isn't it? Here's God who knows everything, knows where everyone is, knows everything about us. More than we know about ourselves, he knows. And men and women are hiding in a lot of places tonight, and many of them are hiding behind their own fig leaves. Many of them are hiding in religion, have some form of religion, going to church, whatever it may be. Some are hiding in bars. Some are hiding in jungles. Some are hiding in a variety of places. But God knows where every one of them is. And God knows where every one of us in this room tonight stands with regard to himself. He knows every one of our hearts. He knows whether we have a right relationship with him or not. He knows every sin that we've committed, even beyond what we know. And there's no hiding from God. And we find that God takes the initiative. This is the beautiful thing. It isn't that God seeks man in response to man seeking him. It's God, the offended party, who takes the initiative to seek lost men, women, and children and bring them back to himself. It says, when we read this, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost. And being lost implies, doesn't it, that these individuals who are lost are helpless. If the word lost here actually is the word for perishing. And being in, perishing and lost implies that we're unable to help ourselves. If a man can help himself, then he's not lost. One thing to be lost and not know it. I've done a little bit of hunting in my life. Haven't done it recently. But there was one occasion when I got into the woods, and because of the sun moving in its location and so forth, that eventually I got disoriented. And I really didn't know where I was and which direction was out. Thankfully, and I always do carry a map with me, and I could kind of, I found a creek bed, and I found this creek bed on the map, and I could follow the creek bed and made my way out. It's one thing to be lost and not know it, but when you know you're lost, that's a help, isn't it? Because we turn to a map. If you think you know where you are and you think you can get your way out and you don't believe you're lost, you continue to wander. So it's actually a benefit to know we're lost. And man is lost and helpless. And David was amazed, wasn't he, at the interest that God had in man. He looked at the universe, and of course when he looked at it, he was out where there were no lights, and all the heavenly bodies, I'm sure, were brilliant. And look at a cloudless, moonlit night, and David's laying out under this as a shepherd, or sitting there, and he's just taking it all in. And he's amazed, you know, at God's handiwork. And the expression there in Psalm 8 is that what he sees in the way of the moon and the stars and all the galaxies are God's signature. That's the word there. In other words, there's no work involved. You don't sign your name and say, boy, I'm tired. I just labored hard. No, it's not the thought that this is God's labor because they were spoken into existence, but these are God's signature. Man should see God written all over them. But the thing that strikes David after looking at all this, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So insignificant, so small, so finite. We've all seen the pictures and of the earth now from outer space. And the further we get away, of course, the smaller things become, and you can't even find sometimes, if you get far enough away, you can't find the United States. And then you get further away, and you really can't find that part of the earth. And things get smaller. And one thing for sure, you can't find me, and you can't find you. We get lost into the immensity of things. And yet, David says, God has an interest in us. Amazing. God has an interest in you. And God has an interest in me. We find that God not only had an interest, but God took the initiative. This is shown in the garden. It's also shown in Luke 1. That's why I read Luke 1. It's shown in the garden in that He seeks man. And we find Him seeking man in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it God says, you know, I have an interest in lost humanity. I really have an interest in them. And he just kind of, that's all further it went. No, he has an interest in lost humanity, but to the point of taking the initiative to actually come to them in person. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, isn't it? God in previous times spoke to us in various ways and so forth through the prophets. But now in these last days has spoken to us personally. He's spoken to us in His Son and by His Son. And so God takes the initiative. And when we find God has an interest, He takes the initiative, and we really find that He has an intent to save. It's God's intent to save lost humanity. Despite all of our rebellion, despite our not seeking Him, despite all the shame that we've brought our Creator, God has an interest. He takes the initiative, and He expresses fully His intent to save by sending His own Son into the world to be the Redeemer. Now we have a hymn in one of our hymn books. I don't know if it's in your red book or not, but it's 402. You don't need to turn to it anyway, but it says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. The songwriter senses that even our response to God seeking God is really a response to God seeking us. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. I'm sure every believer here tonight, if you were to look at all of our individual lives and our backgrounds and where God found us and how He found us. Each one would be unique, wouldn't they? You know, we'd be in a Christian home, not in a Christian home, somewhere around the world, someone, quote, happened to come into your life and somewhere happened to give you a track or whatever it may be. God, we responded to God seeking us. The writer goes on to say, Thou didst reach forth thine hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold as Thou, O Lord, on me. It's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it, that the Lord has sought us and found us and taken a hold of us, and He has that interest in us and has saved us. Now, if we go to Luke chapter 15, a very familiar chapter, of course, the parable. The chapter that has a number of stories in it, or parables, and well known because of the prodigal son and so forth. What we really have in this chapter is a beautiful picture of the seeking God. In those opening verses, which really set the scene in Luke 15:1, tells us that the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We have to have their mindset to understand why they would say what they said. To the religious leaders of that day, leaders of Jerusalem, Jewish men, the thought of grace, we speak so freely of amazing grace and being saved by grace, the thought of grace was actually immoral to them. Anyone promoting God being gracious and salvation through grace, that would be immoral. Now, why would it be immoral to them? Because they were under the firm conviction that if we were simply saved by grace, that it would actually promote sin. And this is the very question Paul addresses in Romans 6, isn't it? There were those who, after Paul gives us that beautiful treatise on the gospel of God, come to the conclusion, well, if you're saved by grace, then you can go out and live any way you want to live. So grace is actually a promoter of sin. And you have probably witnessed to some folks, and you've told them that we're not saved by works and we're saved by grace. And they come to the conclusion, well, if that's true and all my sins are simply forgiven, I can go out and live any way I want to live, because God's going to save me anyhow. Well, I surprise some of them when they say that to me, and it's common. I say, you know, you're right. And they kind of look at me. And I say, the truth is, if you're really saved by grace, you'll want to live differently. See? And then you can truly live the way you want to, because you'll have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which will enable you to live the way you want to. Now you may want to do things, but you can't, Paul says. But from their perspective, they see grace as promoting sin. And that's how these religious leaders of his day saw grace. It condoned evil living. And for the Lord Jesus to be gracious to these kind of people, to people who were dishonest, that would be the tax collectors, and those who were sinful, immoral, the grace that he's shown to them, they saw as just promoting what they were doing, rather than the withdrawal that they would do, and they would stay away. Pharisee means separatist, and they would stay separate from that kind of person. They would have nothing to do with them. And so it is in that background that the Lord Jesus gives them these three little stories. And you know how he begins with the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then the son that goes away from home. Now, we might think that being lost is the primary theme of these three stories. But actually, it's not so much that they were lost. The real theme is that they were found. And they were sought. You see, every one of these people are sought in a different way. And so, what the Lord Jesus is trying to convey to these religious people is that sinners and dishonest tax collectors and so forth, these are the kind of people that God is actually seeking. You look upon them and you look down upon them, but God is seeking them and he is saving them. And he wants to drive home through these stories. For instance, just think of the lost sheep, he says. And the shepherd goes and finds him. What is evident there is, in all three of these, is it's normal, isn't it, to seek something that's lost? You know, I have a habit of losing my car keys. And I have a hunch that I'm not the only man in the room that has the habit of losing his car keys. Or I lose the portable telephone. With the portable telephone, I can push a button and it starts to beep and I can find it. But with my car keys, I wander around and I say to Nancy, I can't find them. And she'll say, they're in your office. And I'll say, no, they're not. I checked there. She'll say, yes, they are. Just go look again. And sure enough, I lift up a piece of paper, and then I sheepishly come out and got them in my pocket, and I found them. And that's repeated. But it's normal, isn't it, if we lose something, search for it. And what the Lord is telling these religious men, you know, God seeks people. There's nothing abnormal about that, other than the fact that it is a holy God who's been offended that is seeking lost, wayward people. And he begins by being kind of what I'll call general. You know, talks about 100 sheep and then 10 coins. And then he gets very specific and gets down to one individual. But the point of all of these stories is God is seeking and God is finding. Now, if you look at the story of the sheep, which is, starts at verse 4, we're told that the Lord tells of a man who had 100 of them and loses one of them. And he goes out and he searches until he finds it. Now, when we think of this story, and we think of that sheep, what we could see from that lost sheep and the shepherd that seeks it and finds it, in the sheep we see one who is helplessly lost. You know, think of that sheep out in the wilderness by itself. It has no defense mechanisms. It's unable to find itself a way home. It may be caught in a thicket. It's out there with all types of animals that would like to destroy it. And so it's helplessly lost. It's a picture of Israel, really, but it's a picture of lost humanity and being lost. I had an occasion in 1962 to be on a troop ship and to go over to Europe, spend 18 months there, and then come back. Well, when I went over, of course, you sleep below the waterline. You're actually below the water when you're sleeping. That in itself is kind of a eerie feeling, isn't it? And for 24 hours a day, you hear the props running, and if you get into a storm and the prop comes up a little bit, the whole boat shakes. But in 18 months, as some of you know, when you're in the military, after 18 months, you learn a little bit. You begin to take care of yourself a little bit. So on the way back, as soon as I got on that ship, I went up to, since I was a medic, I went up to the top level, up to the dispensary, and I said, can you guys use help up here? Oh, yeah, come on up. So I moved up to a semi-private room with a shower and a porthole, and, you know, it was beautiful. And I did hit one storm at sea, and it was pretty violent, and it ripped medical cabinets right out of the wall, just sent them flying across the room. But as we pulled into the Brooklyn Army terminal there, I had to go back down and report to the group that I had left. And when I got back down there, the sergeant said to me, where have you been? Now think about that for a minute. This is 8 days. Why after 8 days is he asking me, where have you been? I could have been overboard 8 days previous. Now think of a person going overboard. I don't know if you've ever been out at sea where you're 1,000 miles out, 1,000 miles from anything, and you just see water, a few seagulls, and that's it, just water and nothing else around. Envision going overboard 1,000 miles out at sea with no life jacket, no raft. Just you in this humongous ocean, the waves higher than this room, just taking you up and down. Wouldn't you feel helpless? That to me is helplessness, to be out in the middle of the ocean like that. It's a scary feeling, scary enough that it kept me away from the railings, you know? That's helpless. And that's the way this sheep, this lamb, can be pictured, out there by itself. And the Lord, the shepherd. I think the shepherd is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the Son, setting everything else aside. Think of what the Lord Jesus set aside to seek you and to seek me. Set glory aside. Scripture tells us in Philippians 2 what he set aside. And this shepherd sets everything else aside and has a sole purpose. That is to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is to seek and to save that which is lost. And so the shepherd finds, and there's effort and there's determination. We think of the determination of the Lord Jesus. It says he set, as it were, his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he was determined. That was his objective, and that's where he went. And think of the shepherd seeking us and finding us. And we're told there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. You know, we can impact heaven Just think of it. When one of these lost members of the human society is sought and found and brought back, there is rejoicing in heaven over every one of those that are brought back to God. And so I think we have a picture of the shepherd seeking the helpless, lost, sinful, wayward person. Then you remember the coin? A woman had 10 of those. Some suggest that she probably had them in like a necklace, like the necklace contained 10 coins and one of them fell out and she lost it. And I believe that coin could refer to and picture for us not like the lamb that is helplessly lost, but one who is unconsciously lost. You know, the coin, of course, has no sense, no feeling. It's just an inanimate object. And, you know, there are many in the world tonight who are unconsciously lost. Do you know how many people are running around the world tonight, going through religious ceremonies or sitting in sports events or sitting in their homes or driving their cars, and they have absolutely no concept whatsoever that they are, like Jonathan Edwards put it, hanging on a thread over the pit of hell. And if the thread breaks, they're dropping. And they have no concept of that. They are unconsciously lost. They have no sense. The Lord said, "The people who which sat in darkness saw a great light," speaking of the Gentiles. You know, there are people all around us, your neighbors, your friends, your schoolmates, perhaps, who are just totally oblivious to the thought that they are lost, they're perishing, they're out in the middle of the sea. And they're going down, but they're unaware of it. Sad condition to be in. But then we have the woman who takes the light and searches. And I believe this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moves, doesn't he, in a mysterious way. And he illuminates people to bring them to the consciousness of their lostness. There was a point in each of our lives who know the Lord where we became aware that we were lost, that we were perishing, that we were helpless, that we were on the brink of passing into eternity without a relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit illuminated our hearts and our minds. And you know, as believers, sometimes I think we forget how blessed we are to have, first of all, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the illuminator. You know, we pick up the Word of God and we read Luke 19:10 and we quote it. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And we think that anybody in the world who picks that up and reads it, or John 3:16, is going to see it and appreciate it the way we do. But those who are unconsciously lost, you hand them John 3:16 and, "Oh, it's nice. Yeah, I see that." But it's when the Spirit illuminates the heart and the mind and they sense, you know, I'm lost and I need a Savior, that the beauty of these passages really become beautiful and important and necessary to them. And each of us, it isn't just that the Son sought us, but the Spirit of God was seeking us and enlightening our hearts and our minds. And again, there's joy in heaven over every individual who comes to know the Lord. But lastly, of course, there is the Son, often referred to as the prodigal son. And you know, he left home. I've said it on many occasions. I may have said it here before, particularly to those of you who are young parents. If your children want the world, they should have to leave home to find it. That's not easy, is it? I mean, I say it, but it really is true. Many Christian parents have made the mistake of thinking, well, if I bring the world, shall I say, into my home, I'll at least keep them at home. Yeah, but all you're doing is educating them for the world. If they really want the world, and we wouldn't like that, but if they do, it ought to be that they have to leave home to get it. And that's what this young man did. He left home to find what he thought was this great world that was out there. And we know that he was misled and deceived. And yet all his hope was placed in money, and that disappeared and so forth. But we find in this son, I believe, the worst of the three cases. It's one thing to be helplessly lost. It's another thing to be unconsciously lost. But I believe we could look at this young man and see someone who is willfully lost. That's really sad, isn't it? Willfully lost. In other words, they know the truth. They know what the gospel says. They've been given the gospel clearly. Perhaps they have sat under it for years. But they willfully, like this son, willfully leaving home, they're willfully lost. It isn't that they haven't heard the remedy. It isn't that they are unaware of it. They are aware of it, but they just willfully decide, I don't need a Savior. I don't want to be saved. Amazing. But people are willfully lost. This young man was sick of home. But ultimately, he becomes homesick. And there's a transition that happens in his life. And what is it that draws him home? Well, he thinks of the blessings of home. And he thinks, I believe, of how well off he was and the love of the Father. You know, the love of the Father is seeking. When many people hear the love of God and the extent to which God loved them to sending his own Son, it is a draw. Many are drawn back to God when they become aware of the love of God. You know, in this world, there are many people who think no one loves them. And then they hear that God loves them and sent his own Son to die for their sins. They're drawn. And so I believe that the Father is actually, in a sense, seeking this Son, drawing him back home again. And what the Lord Jesus is trying to really express to these religious, self-righteous people today is this. God, and I believe all three members of the Godhead, are involved in seeking and saving sinful people and bringing them back to God. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, drawing them back, and he wants them to know that God is really a seeker. But not only is he a seeker, perhaps more amazingly, he's a receiver. He actually receives the repentant sinner gladly. It's been said the Father was more interested in the Son coming home than the Son was in coming home. Those of you who are young children, you know, your parents, I'm sure they've already said to you, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I mean, you've heard that before. And as a child, you don't believe that. But when you become a parent, it makes sense to you. This does hurt. You know, if they have to punish you or discipline you, it does hurt them more than it hurts you. And they, if you were to be walking outside the will of God, they have more interest in your return than you do in returning. And God had more interest in us coming back. And this is why the Father is pictured as one who's constantly watching. And when he sees that silhouette of the Son come up over the horizon, he runs to meet him because it expresses the size of God's heart and the interest and the desire he has to see people come back to himself. And God receives us, and he receives sinners, and he forgives, frankly. Fully, forever. Remember when the Lord Jesus went into the Pharisee's house named Simon, and the woman came in. And Simon questioned the Lord Jesus, even allowing such a woman to touch him. That would be unclean. And the Lord told him the story of the two debtors, and one owed a lot, and one owed a lot less. And he frankly forgave them both. And the word frankly forgave is the word for graciously, or the thought of with no strings attached. Isn't it amazing that When we come back to God as repentant sinners, He graciously, frankly, forgives us everything with no strings attached. We're good at forgiving people with strings attached, aren't we? You know, I'll forgive you if you just do this, or if you don't do it again, or if you promise this, or we have little conditions. But when we come back, we see this in the Son. He's just received warmly and brought in, and actually He's blessed well beyond, isn't He, what He ever expected. In fact, He had rehearsed. He had rehearsed this. You know, He says, when I come back, I'm going to tell my Father that I've sinned against heaven and against Him, and I'm not worthy to be a son. I'm just make me a servant. But if you read the story of the prodigal son, he never got those words out of his mouth. He never got to say to the Father, just make me a servant. Because before he could do that, the Father had already called out the servants and said, bring out the fatted calf, put the robe, put the ring, put the sandals. And he's brought back into a position of a son. Beautiful to think about, especially for those of us who know the Lord. And so here we have the Father receiving sinful people. And this is driving home to the heart of these self-religious people, self-righteous, thinking they are right with God. And what he's trying to drive home to them, you know what gives God joy? Is when sinful people who know they're helplessly lost return to God in humility. Seek forgiveness. And there's great rejoicing, just as there was in the home of the father of the prodigal son. And so we have the father receiving his son back home again. Now, when we think of this chapter then, each of us should realize there are those around us who are helplessly lost. There are those around us who are unconsciously lost. And there are some who are willfully lost. But we as believers then, we ought to be conscious of this fact. God is seeking to save sinners. You know, isn't it God? You know, many have a picture of God that, you know, the agnostic kind of view, that he's way out there somewhere and he's detached. In fact, this is really where Gnosticism comes in, the book of Colossians and other books. Gnosticism, the idea is that God is so holy that he could have no possible connection to this sinful world. And so in order for God to have some connection with this sinful world, there must be what are called intermediaries. They are, shall we say, gods. In other words, God, who created it all being holy, who can't kind of have any existence with this world, he created another God, who created another God, who created another God, who created another God, who created another God, until finally there's enough of a gap between the holy God and this world that the last God that was created could contact this scene. And it shouldn't surprise you that Jehovah's Witnesses really much fall into that category. The Lord Jesus is just one of those gods. Not Jehovah, not the God of the Old Testament, not that holy God, but someone subordinate, someone less than, one of those intermediates that God created that could ultimately make contact with the world. But the truth is, the very God of heaven, the very creator of this world, came personally to this world in the person of his son. And you and I have the message. You and I have that gospel that God is seeking sinful people. That God is looking for those that are helplessly lost, who couldn't possibly save themselves. But when they acknowledge their lost condition, God's willing to save them. Because of the finished work of Christ and what he accomplished there. There are those who are unconsciously lost, and you and I have to give them the truth. This is one thing that's often missing, isn't it? From the gospel today is the presentation of the awful condition of man and the danger he's really in.
and what hell is all about, and the judgment of God, and the holiness of God, and the righteousness of God. There are those who are unconsciously lost. They have to hear that. They have to know that they're dealing with a God who will always administer justice. And then there are those who are willfully lost. And maybe the best thing we can express to them and remind them of is the love of God. They know the gospel. It isn't that they haven't heard that through faith in the Lord Jesus, you can know your sins forgiven and a right relationship with God. But they have to remember that, be reminded that God has an interest in man. God took the initiative. God expressed his intent in the sending of his Son. And that he is a God of love and who is willing to receive the rebellious. You and I have that message. You know, there may be tomorrow in your life, you may come in contact with a seeker whom God is seeking. I remember hearing a series on personal evangelism, and I actually then purchased some overheads. I'm not sure I know where they are today. They're probably lost in my office. But the last overhead, this is what it stressed. You know, each day, the brother suggested, we ought to pray and ask God to bring us in contact with those who have prepared hearts. Ever have someone you meet? I'll give you two stories. When I was on that troop ship going over to Europe, I was really supposed to be originally assigned to an infantry outfit that patrolled then the Czechoslovakian border as a medic. And I couldn't tell you why other than God's sovereignty. Just as we were ready to basically get on ship, in New York, a group of us were pulled back. And we stayed two more weeks in the States. Then we got up in line again for reassignment, and every one of them in front of me went to France. I figured, well, I'm going to France. I step up. You'll be going to the 10th General Dispensary, Frankfurt, Germany. Now, this is like, you know, if you were allowed, the Army gives you choices, but they don't mean anything, right? So, this is like the best place you could pick if you had to go over there. It's a hub of transportation. I got to go all over Europe because Frankfurt's the hub. This 10th General Dispensary would be like working in a hospital here. We handled a lot of dependents because there were a lot in Frankfurt. And it was an 8-to-5 job, and we lived in rooms, two guys to a room and so forth. It was pretty nice. So I went. And I remember there was a Mormon there, and so forth. And one night, I'm walking by a room down the hall, and there are two men sitting on a bunk, and this fellow calls out, Holsizer, I want to talk to you. Okay, so I go in, and here's the Mormon sitting with him on the bed. He said, I've heard the Mormon story, I want to hear yours. Took him to my room, gave him Harry Ironside's book on Romans, said, read this, we'll discuss it. And he's in fellowship in an assembly in the United States today. Just recently, kind of at doctor's orders and the orders of some saints, Nancy and I did a rare thing. We took a vacation. And I had some air miles, and so we used them all up, and we flew down to St. Lucia Island in the Caribbean just to do nothing, to sit. No speaking engagements, no arrangements, no nothing. And we had a lovely time just sitting and doing nothing. Lo and behold, one night I go over. We're sitting at the edge of the pool. And I went over and I said to the man who they had a little place where you could get something to drink there. And I said, I would like a Sprite and cranberry juice combined. We like that. But he's talking to another man there in the foreign language, which I don't understand. It's not French. I don't know what it is, but this is language they speak. I don't understand a word. Except, in the middle of this whole conversation, I hear two English words. They are deliberate sin. Imagine now this foreign conversation. I don't understand it, but there's two English words that are deliberate sin. So I said, absolutely. Oh, I said, I looked at him, I said, absolutely. And they both looked at me like, you mean you understood this conversation? And I said, no, I didn't. But what do you mean by absolute, you know, sin or whatever, or definite sin, I forget the word now. He said, deliberate sin. He said, well, this man here is living with a married woman. I said, what? He said, well, I didn't know she was married, but she's getting divorced. So I had a talk with him about things like that. And it turns out that he was of Roman Catholic persuasion, which most of the island is. And the man behind the counter there was a Seventh-day Adventist, who I had spent a lot of time with in the military. So I began to give them the gospel. Now, we're there to do nothing. We're just talking about scriptures and how, you know, a man can be made right with God. And what they said? First of all, they found out I was leaving in the morning. They said, that's terrible. You got to stay longer. They said, we want to talk more about this. So I said, okay, let me go up and change my clothes. Came down next to the pool. By that time, everyone else was over the other side. They took a table and they set it up next to the pool. They got me my Sprite and cranberry and some potato chips. And four of them sat around that table for an hour and a half. Open to the gospel, as open as you would ever find anybody would ever be. Wanting to know more about this gospel. Then another man came up and he talked for a while. Then the supervisor came up, and I thought, well, this will be the end of that. And the supervisor says, I'm glad you're giving him this. He said, I spoke to him often. He was a Baptist. He said, I've given them this gospel often, but I'm glad you're giving it to him. I sent him books. I haven't heard from him yet. But just think, here are prepared hearts. And every day, you know, sometimes you just have to say, absolutely. Or some word that opens a conversation about spiritual things. And here God has someone he's seeking. Maybe tomorrow. You run into someone? Maybe tomorrow you're going to meet that person. And we should be prepared to give them that gospel. Because God is seeking them and wants to save them. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you again that you are a seeking God. You have sought us and found us and brought us to yourself. At such an expense, we thank you for coming here personally in the person of your Son. We confess, Lord, that with finite minds and fallen natures, that it's just hard to fathom that the infinite God, powerful, high, mighty, would have an interest in individuals such as ourselves, sinful, wayward, rebellious, self-centered, and yet you would seek us and find us and illuminate our hearts and minds and express to us your love as evident at Calvary. Lord, we just thank you again for saving us. We pray that we might really grow in our appreciation for what has really transpired, that we would be sought and found of thee.